for the freedom we have to gather here today, and we pray that you would not only protect our freedom, Lord, we pray on behalf of believers throughout this country and in places all around the world that are suffering. Lord, you have spared us a great deal of suffering. We know we have Christian brothers and sisters in other places that suffer dearly. And so we pray for them, that you will deliver them from their enemies, your enemies, and that you would preserve them in peace and give them freedom to worship you and also to be able to tell other people about what Christ came to do for us. And for this message, Lord, we pray that you would approve it, make it fruitful, both here in our group as well as through the internet. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our passage of scripture this morning comes from Galatians chapter 2. The end of Galatians chapter 2, starting with verse 19 and going through to the end of the chapter. If you have a Bible, you can open up to Galatians 2 or listen along as I read. This is the Apostle Paul continuing to address the issue of whether or not we need to do good works in order to be justified of our sins. And so the flow of his thought continues with verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And so I've titled this morning's message, Grace is Christ in Our Place. And I want to develop some of these thoughts from this passage before we go on to our second hour. I remember reading this as a very young Christian and being rather confused. This seems like it should be an easy to understand little section. It's not that many sentences. And yet I've been exposed to ideas of like mystical union with Christ and there's things that come up in this little section that I and you, we have to draw from other portions of the Word of God in order to clarify, because Paul has a remarkable ability to concentrate some very deep truths sometimes into very small sections. And this is one of those kinds of sections. We'll start with this inspirational thought. Nobody likes the IRS. That's the IRS calling now, wanting to know why I'm dissing them. The Internal Revenue Service. Nobody likes the Internal Revenue Service, and that's because they are the government's debt collectors. Nobody likes a debt collector. I used to be a debt collector many, many moons ago when I couldn't find any other work to do, and there were people on the phone that owed money to R.H. Macy's and Amex, and they would hear my bell-like tones coming over their phone, usually ending up on their voicemail. These days, I cannot imagine how they do that. But, you know, not only did they not like me calling them, I didn't like calling them either. It was not the world's most fun job. In fact, it's right down there with grouting, as far as I'm concerned, as far as a fun job. But nobody likes the IRS. Nobody liked me because we were there to demand a repayment for a debt that was owed. And you know, those people, they may have, some of them had thousands of dollars on their Macy's card. Some of them had thousands of dollars on their American Express card. And not all of them were lying to me when they said they had gotten sick and couldn't work anymore. A few were telling the truth, not all, but a few. And I felt sorry for them because I could understand that that was a terrible trouble to be in. But you know what? They still owed the money because they had bought the items. And that debt was hanging on them regardless of their ability to repay. And I always carried that job along in the back of my mind as I went on in life and would apply it to spiritual things. Because God relates to people in a lot of different ways. He relates to us as our Creator. He relates, of course, this morning as we see in the emblems of the bread and the cup as our Savior. but he also relates to the human race as its debt collector. And usually, especially in Paul's letters, Paul sums up God's role as a debt collector by talking about the law, capital L, Moses' law, which included the timeless commandments, at least 9 of the 10, and including the Sabbath, if you include the basic simple principle of the need to worship the Lord in the way he says we should, on the day that we should. And then, of course, for the Jews, all the ceremonial laws that he imposed on them, like circumcision, Sabbath keeping, what kind of foods to eat. So the 10 commandments tower above all the other 600, but then all the rest kind of descend in a cascade down from the 10 commandments. And every time one of those commandments lands with a thud in your heart and your mind, it says the word guilty. Guilt, guilt, guilt. Or you could put it this way, debt, debt, debt. Building with compound interest, I might add. Nobody likes the IRS. And God's law is God's IRS, attributing and demanding repayment. So the question is, how are we going to pay everything back? And if you're a good Christian, you know, well, Christ did it. But then Paul gets into something even a little deeper here, and he says, we died. In fact, I'm going to say, in a certain sense, what we celebrated here with the bread and the cup, that was a memorial of your death. Your death. Now, how is that possible? Because obviously none of us are dead. You might be by the end of this message, but you're not dead now. And yet in verse 19, he says, for through the law, I died to the law. He doesn't say, you notice he doesn't say there, Christ died just. He says about himself, he says, I died to the law that I might live to God. Now, how is that possible? I've read that during the Civil War times, there was a law that allowed the rich to hire a man to go fight for him in the army. And then if that man died in battle, the government could not come back to the original man and redraft him. You know why? Because legally he was dead. Because the man that the rich fellow had hired, legally, not really, you have to understand, make sure you understand the difference between legal and experiential, or legal and really. Legally, the man he hired, the man who signed on the dotted line and went off to fight, you know, on the battleground, that man legally was the original guy in the eyes of the government. And so if he died from his wounds, the government could not redraft the original man because that original man was legally dead. And this is why Christianity revolves and hinges on the idea of substitution. Or you could use the word representation. You know, there are churches that will teach that Jesus' death was mainly a moral motivator to motivate us to love neighbor. Well, there's some truth to that. You can find verses that say that. There's one or two in 1 Peter, and I can think of a couple of places. But that was not the main reason he died. There are other preachers that will say that Jesus died to make a moral statement, which is sort of similar to the first one, but it's a moral statement about the honor of God and God's dislike of sin. In other words, these preachers will preach, later on I can tell you the technical name for this, I'm barely restraining my eagerness to tell you the technical name of this view, but it doesn't matter really. It's a view that says that God is against sin and he wanted to make it clear to the world that he was against sin. So that when Jesus died, it isn't that he died specifically for you, but he died just as an expression of God's righteous dislike of sin, like a statement God made to the world. Is this idea totally without any truth to it? No, I think there's a little, you know, there's some truth to that. But again, it's not representation. It's not substitution. For through the law I died to God that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. When we say Christ died for us, what are we saying? We're saying he became us. And again, this is where our thoughts can get mixed up with mystical ideas and thinking, well, how can that be? Is, you know, how can we be him? Well, I'm not saying that you literally are him. I'm saying you legally became him. As it says in 2 Corinthians, God made him to be sin on the cross so that we could become the righteousness of God. God attributed all of your sins onto Christ as he hung there on the cross, so that in the eyes of the law, because remember we said everybody hates the law is God's debt collector, the law, so to speak, God as lawgiver, looking upon Christ on the cross, legally saw you. You were groaning on the tree. You had the nails driven through your wrists and your feet. You had the spear thrust into your side. You bled and you died legally. Not really, because you're here, but legally. That's what it means. By the way, I'll add this. This is what it means in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, when God said he would give his son as a covenant. Think of all the covenants in the scripture. In every covenant, the head of the covenant acts for all kinds of other people. Adam, his one act, counted for everybody else except Jesus. Noah, when God gave the promises to Noah, symbolized by the rainbow, all those promises cascade down to the rest of us through the one man, through Noah. Abraham, when God gave his promises to Abraham, Abraham stood on behalf not just of the Jews, but also all who would eventually believe. King David, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God promised to send a man who would be David's descendant and would be king forever, who is Jesus, we know, David stood in for everybody else that would ever descend from his line. And so when we say that Jesus died for you, he died as you. Is this a new idea for anybody? You don't have to raise your hand, but it's an important idea because it unlocks certain things that Paul teaches that people that are can be hard to understand. Christ didn't just die for you in the sense of going into the bank of God, writing out an infinity check and paying your spiritual mortgage, though he did that. He also went in there as you because he had your spiritual power of attorney. So it was legal and okay for him to pay for your debts because he died as you. From a legal point of view, God thought it was regards you on the cross 2,000 years ago. And this is the principle of substitution or covenant representation. So how did we die? How exactly did we die? Why does it matter? He says, for through the law, I died to the law. See, two things happened. He died because of the law of God, but as a result, he died to it. He died to it. Now, for example, our sister Alethea has gone into the presence of the Lord. For the time being, she has died to us. Correct? What does that mean? It doesn't mean she doesn't remember us. It doesn't mean she doesn't care about us. It doesn't mean that she is not now at this time thinking about her friends and family and perhaps even praying for us to the Lord she can see with her eyes. But she has died for the time being to us because she no longer at this time has an active relationship with us. She has been separated from us. Her spirit has gone to be with the Lord. Absent from the body is present with the Lord, right? So she has died to us in that there's no more relationship. At least there won't be until Jesus returns or we ourselves also go to be with the Lord. Now, Paul uses that same idea here. How did we died to the law. The law comes to us and says, I demand reparations from you for every sin you have ever thought, said, or done. And as the song Amazing Grace said, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Because that's what is bringing the fear, is the realization of just how much I owe and how unpayable it is what I owe. And the law comes to me and says, Jack, I demand from you repayment for everything you've said that was wrong, everything you have failed to do that you should have done, everything you've ever said that was off color or angry or hateful or dishonest. I require payment down to the penny. So how do we deal with that? We go to the cross. And by faith, you might say, we lay our hands on that sacrifice of the Son and say, he died for me. I claim him by faith as my substitute and my representation. And then what does the law of God do? The law of God says, we're good. Now, why are we good? Because you've already died. If you claim Jesus' death on the cross as your own by faith, then the law has already punished you as much as the law can hypothetically ever punish you. That's why I say on the slide, you have already been punished to the nth, to the infinite possible degree. Because Jesus was punished to the nth degree. And if his death was yours, because you claim it by faith, then the law of God in principle says to you, we're good. Many years ago, I saw a Western called Silverado. Don't watch it, children, unless your parents say it's all right. It's an old-fashioned Western. I enjoyed it. And there's a scene in there where a local sheriff comes, and he's chasing one of the main heroes. And he almost has him. And then another one of the heroes who's up in a, you know, hidden up on a hill, he has a powerful rifle. And he says, stay away from that man. And the sheriff takes another step on his horse, and the guy goes, choo, and he fires the rifle, ping, off goes the sheriff's head, because it's a good, the guy shooting's a good guy. He doesn't want to actually hurt anybody. And the sheriff's deputy says, well, aren't you going to go on? You know, if you let him go any further, he'll be outside your jurisdiction. And the sheriff says, my jurisdiction ends where that bullet arrives. My jurisdiction just stopped right here. Because there's a line of jurisdiction. And once you're dead, you are outside the jurisdiction of God's law. Because what's the only thing that God's law can do to you, according to itself in the book of Moses and other places? Kill you. That's the bottom line penalty. The penalty of sin is death. Little sins, big sins, heinous sins, trivial ones. Even Jesus said there were differences of weightiness of sins. One sin, you are dead. But what if you're already dead? Can the law do anything more to you if you're dead? No, because you might say he's already fired every bullet in his gun. His cartridges are empty. He's done. He's already punished you. And you say, how can he punish me? I'm still alive. Because he punished Jesus. And as soon as you, by faith, like the worshiper of old who would put his hand onto the head of the animal before they sacrificed the animal, when you, by faith, put your hand on the cross and the message of the cross, you're outside the law's jurisdiction. Because you have died. The death of Christ is attributed to you as if it was you. That's why I'm saying for the fifth or sixth time, you died on the cross 2,000 years ago, legally, in the eyes of God. You were buried. You were also resurrected. We'll get to that in a little bit. That's why God can give you life. He says here, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In me. Why is Christ not able to live in everybody? Because there's a huge wall that stands between each individual and God. In Isaiah, it says, it's your iniquities that have separated you from me. There is a wall of sin and guilt that stands between each person and their God, their Creator. Christ's cross pulverized that wall, tore it all down. In Christ, we're credited with his innocence of sin. Just how righteous was Jesus Christ? Was he a really righteous guy? Really, really? Or do we just say he was the Son of God? He is as righteous as the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's as innocent of sin as a human being could be, because his human nature and his divine nature were united without blending, so that his human nature never sinned, and of course his divine nature could not, because of the term is hypostatic union. For those of us that know these terms, you'll know what I'm getting at here. That the two natures were united without mixing. They didn't become a third, like, unique alien person. But because he's as innocent of sin as God is, we get to be as alive as he is. Because once you put your hand by faith on the cross and on the message of the cross, God attributes Jesus' righteousness to you. Do you understand that? He doesn't just forgive you and bring you up to zero on the forgiveness scale. He adds Jesus' infinite credit line onto you so that you become, in his eyes, legally just as righteous as God is. When God looks at you legally, and God's not stupid, by the way, he knows how flawed we are. There are some churches that will call what I'm preaching to you this morning a legal fiction. That's their criticism. That's a term that gets used. This is just a legal fiction. Well, I reply to you and anyone that might think this on the internet, Jesus' righteousness is not a legal fiction, because that's the righteousness we are given. Credited, it says, the righteousness of Christ. And once you're as righteous as Christ, you know what you get to be? Alive. You get to be alive. Of course, I don't mean physically alive. I mean spiritually alive. The reason the Holy Spirit came into your heart when you trusted in Christ was because God applied Jesus' death to your debt, wiped your debt out, and so the Holy Spirit, of course, this is in the original Greek, the Holy Spirit said, hot diggity dog, now I get to live, I'll tell you where that comes from later in the Latin. The Holy Spirit said, now I can live in you. I can live in your heart. I can regenerate you. I can indwell you. Why? Because that terrible barrier of guilt that you carried around is gone. Legal guilt is gone. That's why God can live in your heart. That's why Jesus can live in our hearts. Because, and if you're following it, I'm actually giving you an order of how salvation works. This all happens like in a moment. But there's a way you can kind of break it down into its parts. Christ can live in us because he already died for us. The holy law locked the door to God because of our sins. Our iniquities have built a wall between us and God. Christ unlocked that door by dying unto the law. Let me give you another teaching that I don't agree with. I understand where it comes from. Many, many hundreds and hundreds of years ago, there was someone that came up. His name was Origen. He came up with the idea that we're saved because Jesus paid a ransom to the devil. In other words, that the devil was holding the human race hostage because of our sins, and so Jesus died unto the devil. And to understand it a little bit, you might think of Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. where the White Witch says, "All traitors are mine," regarding the character Edmund. You ever seen that movie or read that story? No, that's good. It's good. You know what I'm talking about. And we can have deep, in-depth conversation about it later. But I'm using it to illustrate. The writer of that story, whose name I won't quote, was influenced by a number of different sources, and that picture illustrates the idea a little bit of the ransom to Satan. Yes, the work of Christ did deal with Satan in a way, but let me tell you that Jesus did not die unto Satan. You know why? Because Satan wasn't holding the note. Satan was not the creditor. Satan was not the one to whom we owed anything. You know who Christ died unto? The Father. He died unto the Father in the Father's role as judge and upholder of righteousness. So he didn't die unto Satan. He died unto the Father. You might say that God came to save us from himself. Sort of. God the Father sent God the Son because he wanted to save us from himself, God the Father. Because as God the Father, the righteous judge, in other words, like wearing his righteous judge hat, he would have to destroy us. But he didn't want to. And so as wearing his gracious Savior hat, you might say, God sent the Son so that we could be saved from the condemning righteousness of his Father, with the Father's full approval and, in fact, the Father's initiation. This wasn't something Jesus had to talk him into. This was his idea. Now, here's the problem. If we go down to verse 21, you see this. "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Or some of your verses may say, "in vain." Now, if someone comes along and says, "All right, yes, you get in by faith, but you stay in by faithfulness and good works." No, that is not true. And yet so many churches teach that. And not of all just one species, lots of different types of churches drift into this. Some of them think it's the gospel, that you have to add on the Ten Commandments above and beyond your faith in Christ in order to be justified of your sins. Paul here is saying if we do that, we have nullified the cross. You say, how do you nullify the cross? Okay, Jesus died in order to pay the debt for my debt and your debt. Okay. But then we're going to add at least, say, 9 of the Ten Commandments. Maybe some groups would add all 10, including the fourth. Well, that ends up thwarting. You know what I mean by the word thwart? That ends up thwarting the work of the cross because, let me assure you, in case you haven't caught it yet, you and I have sinned since we became Christians, which means we're all going to hell. Because if we have to add law-keeping above and beyond and in addition to what Jesus Christ did for us, we have undone what he did for us. It's like we can't, we put the nullify stamp right over the cross, because if it hinges even a little bit on me keeping the Ten Commandments in addition to my reliance on Jesus' death, then I'm doomed, because I have sinned a lot since 1974. I know that's a shock, children, but I have. And I've sinned in ways I'm not even aware of, that I'm not conscious of, because of my lack of, wisdom into myself. And yet they're still sins, because sin is defined by the commandments of God. Sin is not defined by whether I know that I'm doing something wrong. Sin is defined by the rules that God himself laid down. And so, even if I don't know that I did something wrong, I still did something wrong. Whether in my motives, my words, my actions. If I add any of the Ten Commandments, if I add tithing, If I were to add anything from the law of Moses above and beyond my reliance on Jesus' death, I've undone Jesus' death. He died in vain. Christ died needlessly. That's why Paul says that. Elsewhere in the Bible, Paul doesn't use this word, but Jesus himself said, "Come to me, all ye who are burdened and heavenly laden." There's my King James, right? "And I will give you rest." And the world's full of religious people that are exhausted, is it not? The religious world is full of people who feel guilty, who feel afraid of God, who are afraid of dying, not just from the fear of the experience of dying itself, but what lays beyond. That's a terrible way to live. That you're never sure if God loves you. Because we've added works to grace. And how many even evangelical Christians, Satan is always whispering into our ear that God's love is based at least a little bit on how I'm doing and how I'm performing and whether I'm being a good person or not. And I am keeping myself saved. What a terrible concept. I am keeping myself saved by being good and keeping the commandments. You are not keeping yourself saved by keeping the commandments any more than you first started becoming saved at the first second of new birth. Paul in Romans 1 says the gospel is of faith from top to bottom, inside out, left to right. There's no law keeping in it at all. Now the odd thing is, the paradox is that it leads to sincere and spirit-powered obedience. But sincere and spirit-powered obedience doesn't save me. It's the fruit, the result of who I am and what I am and the power of the faith that I have in what Jesus did for me and who he is. Let me also bring up before we go the people around us. One thing that this struck me this week is how much God loves us. Because you see there in verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Let me take a point here. It isn't saved by faith, live by works. It's saved by faith, live by faith. So there's a continuity, you might say, between the faith that saved me the very first moment I became a saved person and all the faith that I live along every day. But then he says this, "by faith in the Son of God," by the way, also not by the faith of the Son of God. That was a mistaken translation by the King James. It should be "by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me." You may have been blessed to have been raised in a home where you knew that your parents loved you. You may be blessed to be living in a home where you do not even completely appreciate yet until you get older how much your parents love you. Some of us did not have that blessing. It is very, very important and very important for personal healing to know that God loves you and to feel it and live in it and walk in it and thrive on it. And that thing, or what that represents, is the proof that God loves you. Whether your finances are shot or riding high, whether your career is doing great or you're unemployed, whether your health is vibrant or you're struggling with chronic illnesses, God loves you. Philip Yancey once said, "Do not confuse life with God." Think about what he meant when he said that. It's a bit of a riddle. Never confuse life's experiences with God. That is how God feels about you. And I'm going to say more. That is how God felt about you before you knew him. That is how God felt about you before you cared about him. That is how God felt about you while you still hated him. God loved Adolf Hitler. God loved Jeffrey Dahmer. God loved Susan Smith of South Carolina. God loved, pick the most obnoxious political figure you dislike the most. I'm being bipartisan. I'm just leaving it to your imagination. Think of the person who irritates you the most, who you are most offended with on the public scene, maybe an entertainer or a political figure. God loves them. And that's him calling now. Because, and how do I know that? Because Christ came and died for that person. And we are surrounded with people who are not loved and have not been loved and are acting out their wounds. I mean, I understand we're all sinners, but people are acting out their wounds. The people around us need to know. And I added an adverb, is it? Yes, it's an adverb. I think it's an adverb, the word already. God already loves them. They don't even, you understand what I'm saying, they don't need to become a Christian for God to love them. He already loves them. Christ already opened up the door for them. It's a shame that there are people who feel uncomfortable with the phrase, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Because it's biblical. You could put it in your own words. I mean, maybe there's something, you may not like that track, and, you know, whatever, but the idea is scriptural. God loves you, stranger that I've never met before. God loves you, crooked politician. God loves you, Islamic terrorist. God loves you, harlot. God loves you, materialistic American housewife. God loves you and has already opened up the door to you. There is nothing more standing between God and everybody except their own unbelief. Or it might be their ignorance. Because how can you call upon him about whom you've never heard? And that's the message this morning. You died on the cross. The people around you died on the cross. 2 Corinthians says, God has already been reconciled. That doesn't mean everybody's saved, because God only applies these blessings through faith, and until you exercise faith, it's as if he didn't die at all. But that's what Paul is saying here. I have been crucified with Christ. It isn't just that he paid my debt at the bank of God. He became me on the cross. So that it's no longer me who live. It's Christ living in me. When God looks at me, he knows I'm me, but he's looking at me through the Christ lens. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up. Isn't it great that the period doesn't appear there? The verse does not say, and delivered himself up. We're saved by the prepositional phrase, for me. You have been saved by a preposition. Maybe that's what I should title this sermon when we put it up on the internet. Saved by a preposition. The word for. For me. I don't nullify the grace of God. Because if righteousness comes through the law and law keeping, Christ died for no good reason. Okay? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, renew our sense of how much you love us. We seek to renew our sense of it through the communion elements, and we are renewing it this morning through your word. But Lord, help us lift up our eyes and think about the people who sit next to us at work and the people who walk past us at the grocery store and the people that we see on the television and the relatives that we have. Lord, help us to remember, and believe that you love them as much as you love us, and that you sent Christ for them, just as you sent him for us, and that they can have your love enter them the same way your love has entered us. And Lord, open doors for us as a congregation. Thank you that you love us as a congregation as well as loving us as individuals, and that we're precious to you as a congregation, and that we matter to you as a congregation. We pray, Lord, that you would make us as fertile in spreading the seeds of your love around us as we possibly can be. In Jesus' name, amen.